A man by the name of Andrew Dilbunko, I think that's how it's pronounced, argues that three big ideas have shaped America's culture and history from the very beginning: God, nation, and self. And he says that has been always the case, but there's been a shift in emphasis. This nation began with God. God was very much in the fore of the founders of this country. It began with its beliefs sinking or soaking in Christian religion. But in the 19th century, Americans substituted God for the nation. That became the dominant idea. Democratic values, expansion, prosperity, the hope for God's kingdom was transferred to a mission to make the world a better place through the values and power of the greatest nation on earth. Nationalism was the new religion. Then there was another shift, he argues. And while there's always been a rugged individualism, there's been an expansion of self. We see ourselves as able to control our own destiny. Self-interest, self-esteem, self-promotion, self-indulgence has been the driving force behind what so many now do. America has changed from God to nation to self. And when we open up our Bibles to 1 and 2 Kings, we see another nation that has gone through some radical change, the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 1 opens with David still on the throne. The country is united. As Solomon, his son, takes the reins, it has been called the age, the golden age. That country does quite well under Solomon, economically, politically, even spiritually. God is still very much in the focus, but there's a shift, a downward slide. It starts with Solomon and his intermarriage with pagans. It is really the beginning of the end. After his death, the nation is torn asunder, north and south. Another shift takes place. King Jeroboam introduces false worship. It's a syncretized form, a new place of worship, a new way to worship. It has a golden calf. And by the time we come to 1 Kings 16, less than 50 years after the death of King Solomon, blatant idolatry is in the driver's seat. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel have made Baal the state religion. The whole country is swimming in the cesspool of idolatry. Yahweh's altars have been torn down. The prophets of God are being slaughtered like lambs and cows going to a meat factory. In a relatively short period of time, the covenant nation is apostate. But God won't allow this to go the way it's gone. He can't sit back, can he? And that explains why Elijah comes to the fore. He's a prophet sent by God to call the nation to repentance and confront the king face to face. Elijah is certainly one of the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Do we find anyone as bold, courageous, as uncompromising as Elijah? And there's no other prophet, to my knowledge, in the Bible, at least the Old Testament, who is clearly, regularly controlled by the Word of God. That phrase pops up again and again. The Word of the Lord came. You hear it in 1 Kings 17, verse 2, at the very front end. Then the Word of the Lord came to him, saying, 1 Kings 17, 8, then the Word of the Lord came to him, 1 Kings 18, then the Word of the Lord came to Elijah, 1 Kings 19, then the Word of the Lord said to him, 1 Kings 21, then the Word of the Lord came to Elijah. And then we open up to 2 Kings chapter 1, God speaks again, this time through the angel of the Lord, 2 Kings 1, verse 3. This will be the last time that God speaks to the prophet in terms of his prophetic ministry. It sort of ends the way it began. It began on a negative note, a note of confrontation, warning of judgment. It ends on a negative note. It began by confronting a king. It ends by confronting a king. Elijah is given a difficult task once again. But when we come to this section of the Word of God, there's something I think we always need to keep in mind. Whenever we study our Bibles, the Old Testament narratives in particular, it's easy to get focused upon the wrong people. We can get focused upon the prophets. We can get focused upon the kings. An Old Testament scholar has said it this way: historical narrative is a declaration from God about God. It's about God. Elijah is the prophet of God. And no matter how good or bad a king is, we can't forget God. He's responsible to live for God. So as we consider 2 Kings 1 here, I want us to see God, first and foremost, in relationship to the prophet, but also in relationship to this new king. Here's how we want to approach 2 Kings chapter 1. God shows patience to the king. He has the eye. He confronts the idols of this king. He confronts the pride of this king. And he fulfills his word to this king. So let's consider then 2 Kings 1 in this fourfold way. Number one, God shows patience to this king. Dale Ralph Davis, if you haven't got his commentaries on the Old Testament, I would certainly recommend it. I'm probably more indebted to him than anybody else for this series on Elijah, at least second time around. But he says this about 2 Kings 1. He says, we immediately open up 2 Kings 1 and are confronted with good news. It begins on a positive note. Ahab is dead. Remember, he's the worst of the worst. He is a king described in 1 Kings 16 as one who did more to provoke the Lord of God than any other king. He is described in 1 Kings 21 as a king who sold himself to do evil. Ahab is most remembered for his excessive evil, for his gross idolatry. And when men like Ahab die, it's good news. But there's some bad news here. His son, King Ahab's son, Ahaziah, is, as Dr. Davis says, a chip off the old dead block. He's like his dad. We shouldn't forget dad's influence can be good or bad. And King Ahab was a king more concerned about building cities than building character in his son. And this son of Ahab also has another problem. He not only has the genes of his dad, but he's got the genes of his mother, Queen Jezebel. But before we're introduced to this new king, we see trouble on the horizon. Notice how 1 Kings or 2 Kings 1 begins. It begins with a double judgment. First of all, verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab was a desert colony east of the Jordan. It had come under the leadership and oversight of King David. They were taxed by Israel for some 50 or so years, and they would provide Israel with high-end commodities like lamb's fleece and ram skins. But after the death of King Ahab, the Moabites see an opportunity to cut strings. They don't want to be under this oversight, under this government of Israel any longer. They probably sense that this new king is weaker than his dad. This is a great time to break things off. And so right here on the doorstep, we could say this new king, Ahaziah, has a crisis on his hand. He's got some trouble politically. But notice verse 2 tells us he's got another problem. He fell through the lattice of his upper room and was injured. We're not told exactly how it happened, what happened. Maybe in a drunken stupor, he slipped over the second floor balcony and he falls down and and breaks a few bones, but it looks like it's more serious than that. Some internal injury. Do you think God's trying to get his attention? I think so. Remember what happened to his dad? He'd been killed on a battlefield by a random arrow. It's quite possible that Ahaziah isn't on a battlefield where he really should be because he's afraid. He's hiding at home. He thinks it's safer there. He doesn't want to get hit with an arrow. He doesn't want to go the way his dad went. In the words of Bishop Hall, the same hand that guided that shaft of an arrow that killed Ahab now cracks this lattice. And he falls through and he's injured. God has a variety of ways, doesn't he, to punish the evildoer. On a battlefield with an arrow, even at home, you're not really safe. But you can't hide from God. That's certainly the point. But let's hope that this king, this new king, is going to be a little bit different from his dad. We might even ask the question, is he listening to the strokes of divine judgment? But something else I think we need to see here. Not only do we need to reckon with God's justice here, God's wrath against this king, but isn't there some mercy here? I mean, he could have fallen from that balcony and died. Immediate death. And God is showing patience by sending trouble. In the words of C.S. Lewis, God uses a megaphone of suffering to get our ear. Are you listening? There are people sitting in every church, I'm sure, across the United States of America, even people who sit here rather regularly, and they could point to trials in their lives that God used to get their attention. They weren't listening. They weren't listening. And God uses trials sometimes just to force people to ask questions that they haven't been asking and to begin to really seek the true and living God for the first time in their lives. And maybe this king, new king, Ahaziah, will come to his senses. Maybe like the prodigal in the far country, remember? He comes to his senses when he's in the midst of a famine. God uses trials. Maybe something of a boomerang effect. Here's a man who's running from God. Maybe he's going to return to God. But we can't help marvel. If there's anything that we should marvel at, brethren, when we think about God, it should be his mercy. Right? Do any of us deserve it? No, we don't. Not one ounce of his mercy. Not one hour does he owe us of his kindness. And even his trials, the trials we experience, are really mercies. We often learn more from our trials than our mercies, than his, quote, mercies. These hard knocks or painful interruptions are opportunities to repent. You get right with God. And all the more sobering, isn't it, when you think that this is the last illness of his life. The time is of the essence. The specter of death is staring this man in the face. It's his opportunity, if there ever was. Get right with God. Turn from your evil ways. God shows patience to the king. Secondly, God confronts the idols of the king. God confronts the idols of the king. Verse 1. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury. It's kind of strange here that he sends his messengers all the way to this Philistine city called Ekron, which is about 50 miles away. Some suggest it's indicative of the fact that Elijah has had some success. That Baal religion is not quite as popular as it once was. There's been a shift of balance of power. Elijah and, and the school of the prophets are having more of an impact upon the nation during this period of time. But it's clear Ahaziah has still made Baal. You see that word there, Baal. And that's his god of preference. And you might think, well, this is a momentary knee-jerk reaction in the midst of trial. Sometimes we do some stupid things in the midst of trial. We panic. Is that what's happening here? Well, no. Because if you go back to 1 Kings 22, you get this summary statement of this particular king's rule. And we read this in 1 Kings 22, verse 53. Notice what's said there, last chapter of 1 Kings 1, 22, verse 53. For he, that's this king, Ahaziah, he served Baal and worshipped him. He's a Baal worshipper through and through, like father, like son. This guy is a gross idolater. And he has no interest in changing, not whatsoever. But if he thought or hoped that he would find help from this false deity, Beelzebub, he's going to be in for a rude awakening by none other than Elijah himself. 2 Kings 1:3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. Now, one of the good things we can say about Elijah right here is that he hasn't changed one iota. He began well, he finished well. Oftentimes, men in the ministry begin well, but they don't finish well. They get to a place in their life where they stop fighting. They don't want to confront anymore. They lose the edge. They start to compromise. But this man hasn't. This again is the back end of his ministry. This is the last time we'll see him engaging in his prophetic calling, and he's still willing to stare the king face to face. He still has this burning passion for God. He's a wonderful model in that sense. So with his eyes ablaze, this prophet will stand in front of the king once again. But here's the question that's going to be fired to the king. Is there no God in Israel that you inquire of Beelzebub? We can't forget that God's a jealous God. Something wrong with a husband who's not jealous to protect his wife. God is a jealous God. He is one God who demands one love from us. He wants us to love him. One God, no other gods. He wants love in an exclusive way. No other gods before me. That's the first commandment. That's what it demands. And there's nothing more foolish than idolatry. Can Beelzebub, can he do anything? Can he really help? Can idols help anyone? What does the psalmist say about idols? Remember? They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. Wasn't that the whole point of Mount Carmel? What did that prove? If anything, it proved that there's one true God, one God who hears. Baal couldn't do a thing. He was impotent. So what is this king thinking? Well, he's not thinking, is he? He's a foolish king, and these trials and these difficulties in his life are not driving him to the true and living God. So, we see, first of all, God shows patience to the king. Secondly, God confronts the idols of the king. But thirdly, God resists the pride of the king. He resists the pride. Now, this is another one of those stories in the Old Testament that can get people a little bit upset. It's sort of like the Mount Carmel incident where Elijah takes the sword and slays those false prophets of Baal. People say that's horrible. And some people look at this incident and basically say the same thing. They bring Elijah under harsh scrutiny and he's sort of made out to be the bad guy. 102 people end up dead. They're not a pretty sight, burned to a crisp. But before we point fingers at Elijah and those two fireballs of judgment that consume those two captains and their armies, we can't forget God. Again, this is a story about God, and the God of the Bible is a consuming fire. And people don't like to hear that about God. They want to believe that God is this God of love, and that's all that He is. But more than one Old Testament scholar, more than one Bible scholar will tell you that there are more references in the Bible to the wrath of God than the love of God. 20 different Hebrew words to describe the wrath of God. There are 600 references in our Bibles to the wrath of God. And we're going to see God's wrath, God's anger, God's fire judgment against sinner. Dr. Davis again, God's wrath glows at white heat. His disdain oozes out of this very question. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you inquire of Beelzebub? God is again calling this king to repentance. Listen, listen. And now the king's messengers, they go back and report to the king after hearing Elijah. He stands there in front of them. The mission is aborted. The king obviously is not happy. He wants to know, who is this guy? And he asks the question, verse 7 of 2 Kings 1. Notice, then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? Who was this guy that intercepted you and told you to come back to me? Well, they tell him it's a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. How many people do you think dress like that? I wonder if he just kind of gasped. Oh, no. Not Elijah. His worst nightmare has come true. Elijah the Tishbite is back on the job. This is the same man who had been a thorn in his dad and mom's side for many years. And thorns, well, we can do two things with thorns. A thorn can humble you, and you can learn a few lessons from your thorn. Or a thorn can make you bitter and angry, resentful. And you'll do almost anything to get rid of your thorn. Well, that's the tactic this king takes. He's going to get rid of his pesky thorn. He's going to get rid of Elijah. And so he goes on the offensive. Notice what he does. He sends a military contingent, a captain, along with 50 men. That looks like an army. Well, it is an army. He's not going there to have a peace settlement. He's not going there to try to negotiate. No, he picks up a sword. He's like his mother here. He picks up a sword of persecution. That was what Jezebel had done. This king is thinking revenge. Get rid of this prophet. He wants him dead. I'm sure he can think of all of the grief and all of the sorrow he's put his mother and father through. Maybe even the fact that his dad's dead, he blames it on Elijah. And again, as soon as he's made aware that this is Elijah who has aborted this mission, you can see anger written all over his face. And he says to the captain, go get him! And he goes. It's interesting, he takes 51 men, a lot of guys for one man. Do you think that the king understood that Elijah wasn't just a mere man? Bishop Hall writes, if he had thought Elijah was more than a man, why did he need 50 men to apprehend him? And it really wouldn't have mattered, would it? 500 men, 5,000 men. And you're really up against God. But here you have this contingent, this royal military police force. They come to confront Elijah, to bring him under their captivity. They fire off a sharp command, come down, and something does come down. It's not Elijah, fire comes down. And we're told in verse 10 that fire consumed them. 51 men are burned to a crisp. Lesson there, isn't there? Another opportunity to repent. Another opportunity to repent. Another warning. Another warning. But he sends another army. 51 more. His attitude hasn't changed. In fact, you could argue it's gotten worse. More spite, more anger. These guys come. The captain makes a more kind of belligerent demand. Man of God, verse 11, come down quickly. Come down right now. Same results. Verse 12. Fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Another fireball of judgment. Another contingent of men perishes. Now what will the king do? Repent. That would be the logical thing, but he doesn't do that. He sends another contingent. You say, that's insane. Well, sin is insane. Verse 13, and he said to the third captain of 50, with his 50 men, it's hard to believe how someone could be this hard-hearted, so entrenched in his pride and his idolatry. How many judgments will it take? Well, you might want to ask Pharaoh. How many judgments did it take to humble Pharaoh? Well, he never was humbled. 10 plagues? It didn't matter, did it? You see, trials and judgments without grace only harden a sinner. They only make him more angry with God. More entrenched. We see that here. And this would have been a three-peat, wouldn't it? If not for the captain of this third contingent. He gets the message. He gets the message. He's the guy, you could say, has the soft heart here. He sees this is a battle. We can't win. So instead of coming, making his demands, instead of attempting strong-arm tactics, he pleads for mercy. Notice what he does. Verse 13. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, Man of God, please. Let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. He takes a far different approach. He doesn't come with a sword. He doesn't come making arrogant demands. But he comes and he humbles himself before Elijah. And the results are what? He lives. Instead of being consumed by a fire of judgment, he is a recipient of mercy. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God does love to show mercy. In the midst of these two fire judgments, maybe the smell of smoke was still in the air. Maybe you could even smell the burnt flesh. God's judgment was very clearly manifested, wasn't it? But here God shows mercy. And that's something, brethren, that we need to meditate upon long and hard, because it lies right at the heart of the gospel. When Jesus is on the cross, what's God doing? God is pouring out his wrath upon his Son. The most severe judgment that anyone ever suffered takes place on the cross. Jesus is under the wrath of God. There is this fireball of judgment that is unleashed upon Jesus while he hangs on that cross. He is inundated with the very wrath of God, the pure wrath of God. And yet God is merciful towards sinners, and it's because of the cross. You see, that's what makes the gospel the gospel. God's holiness and wrath is not compromised. God remains just, but the justifier at one and the same time. Mercy and justice kiss at the cross. And if sinners would only realize that the God of the Bible is holy, just, and I deserve to be consumed by his wrath, and that I have no right to come to God making demands, but I can only come to God making pleas for mercy. That's what the captain does. He pleads for mercy, and he's spared from the wrath. God shows patience to the king. God confronts the idols of the king. God resists the pride of the king. But finally, God fulfills his word to the king. The same word that the king heard through his messengers is now heard by his own ears. Elijah comes and faces him eyeball to eyeball, another face-to-face encounter with the king of Israel. Verse 16, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. I'm sure he said this with tears. If the prophet of God was to reflect God, even when he pronounced wrath, there was a grief and a pain, no doubt, in his heart. Maybe tears were rolling down the face of Elijah as he faced the king and said, you're going to die. And we have a little P.S. here, don't we? Verse 17. So Hezekiah died according to the word of the Lord. If there's any lesson here, you know what it is? God keeps his word. That's it. Mark it down. In fact, if there's anything that comes through, it might even be the most dominant motif in Elijah's life and ministry, it's this. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. He always has. He always will. You could go right back to 1 Kings 17 when he spoke to King Ahab and said, there will be no rain for 3 years. Did God keep his word? Yes, he kept his word. Mark it down. God keeps his word. When Elijah the prophet spoke to that widow of Zarephath, promising her that God would take care of her by that cruse of oil, did God keep his word? Yes, he kept his word. Mark it down. God keeps his word. When God told King Ahab on top of Mount Carmel that there was going to be an abundance of rain, did rain come? Yes. God kept his word. When God told Elijah that he was going to have an understudy by the name of Elisha who would carry the prophetic torch, did that come true? Yes. And when God told King Ahab through the prophet Elijah that he was going to die, did that come true? Yes. And when God tells Elijah to speak to King Ahab's son here and tell him he's going to die, does that come true? Yes. God keeps his word perfectly. Perfectly. We don't always, do we? But he does. And that's true with respect to his promises and his threats. It goes both ways. Will God put you into a grave one day? Yes. It's appointed unto men once to die. You're going to die. God says you'll die. Will you stand before God on judgment day? Yes, everyone will stand before God on judgment day. Will there be a separation of sheep and goats, and each person will be rewarded according to what they've done, whether good or bad? Will that come true? Yes, it will. Will Jesus Christ come back riding on a chariot of cloud? Will we see him? Yes, we will. It will come true. You see, for the Christian, this means all of the promises will come true. All are true and amen in Jesus Christ. The promises of forgiveness, they come true. The promises of his fatherly care and protection, that comes true. The promise that the mustard seed will grow, has that come true? The promise that the church will never perish, has that come true? It will. The church will never perish. God keeps his word. But if you're not a Christian, he keeps his word. All the threats will come true. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? Idolaters, liars, homosexuals, murderers, revilers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Every impenitent sinner will be cast into hell. God will keep his word. So that's a great lesson. God keeps his word. But let me give a couple of more secondary applications. Second application. Very briefly, we see two ways to respond to God. You can respond like the king. You can respond in arrogance. You can respond in pride. You can refuse to listen to God. We see that here, don't we? You can respond to God and to the prophet of God like the captain, the third captain. He came with humility. He pled. Two different ways to respond to God. You can respond in pride. And what happens? God resists the proud. If you respond with humility, if you come pleading for grace, God shows grace to those who come in that way. So there's two different ways to respond to God. And then finally, in terms of application, we see this, don't we? We see what men do when faced with trials or troubles is indicative of their heart condition. What did the king do? What did Ahaziah do when he was confronted with trouble? When he thought he might die? Well, where did he go? The Lord of the Flies. Where do you go? Where do most people go? We see men today. Why do people run to alcohol? Drugs. Why do people run to a psychiatrist? Why do they run to self-help books? Why do they run to other religions? Well, it's often when they're in the midst of trial, when they're in the midst of trouble, that they're looking for help, they're looking for safety, they're looking for answers. And what do good men do? We see what bad men do. We see that by way of this king. But what do good men do? Well, you can read on in 2 Kings. You see King Hezekiah. He's in trouble. What does he do? He spreads it before the Lord. When David found himself in trouble, what does he say? I will call upon the Lord. The righteous man runs to Jesus. The unrighteous man doesn't. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Who else can provide you comfort? Who else can give you grace? Can I ask you the question? I'll even close my eyes so no one can say I'm looking at them. When trouble interrupts your life
and it will. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Where do you go? Where do you go? And let me say again, there's only one safe place to go. I'll tell you why. Jesus is the good shepherd who can take care of every one of your needs. He is the wise counselor, the perfect counselor. He's the heavenly father, you could even say. He loves you. He's the shield who can protect you. He's that friend who will never forsake you. We sing that hymn, "Can you find a friend so faithful who will all your sorrows share?" Jesus knows your every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Where else can you go? To anyone who has that. Anyone who has the wisdom you need. Anyone who has the grace you need. So here's a question we need to ask. When trouble comes into your life, where do you go? That will tell you what your heart is really like. If you're a Christian, not that you sometimes won't make mistakes, but your pattern of life should be you run to God, you run to Christ for help in the midst of your trouble. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for this man, Elijah, who was so shaped and controlled and regulated by your word. Help us to follow in his footsteps. Help us to be like him. Help us to be faithful in our own callings as fathers, as mothers, as church members, as employees, as employers. Help us, Lord, in all that we do to glorify you and to have our lives conditioned, controlled and regulated by your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.